Sennacherib was king of Assyria and attacked Jerusalem, and the Lord turned him back. The story there can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. King Hezekiah, you remember how he prayed to the Lord at that time, and the Lord delivered him miraculously and the people of God. And when they sent out scouts, they came on the top of the mountain, and as they looked out over the valley, all they could see were dead men. The Lord sent an angel and killed all the Assyrian, Syrian fighting men. And so Sennacherib returned. Sorry, let me just take a glass of this. Sorry for that frog in my throat. So Sennacherib returned to his temple in disgrace, and his sons actually killed him. So Hezekiah and God's people were spared by Almighty God. However, I think the psalm when the children of Israel returned after their captivity in 2 Kings chapter 24, after their 70 years from the time when Nebuchadnezzar had taken the fighting men, all the craftsmen, all of those from Jerusalem, and it was a total of 10,000 men or 10,000 people, and he carried them off into exile. And so when King Cyrus came to the throne, he was the one who sent the remnant back to rebuild the temple, and had been prophesied, as we saw in Isaiah 44 verse 28 and Isaiah 45 verse 1. And this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. And so here in verse 1 in the Psalm 126, the psalmist writes, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed." And so it seems that this psalm is when Israel had been taken into captivity and then had been freed by Cyrus. In either case, it was like a dream to them. In other words, in either of these two occasions, it seemed actually too good to be true. They had been in captivity for so long and the situation was so difficult that for them to suddenly find themselves to be free was unbelievable. And so we see here the sovereignty of God displayed, and this is such a wonderful encouragement to us, isn't it? We discover that the scriptures are true, that the sovereign Lord has planned these people's lives and ours long before any of our days come to pass. All our days are in his hands before of one of them comes to pass. And to me, that's always such a wonderful encouragement. And so Psalm 126 is referring to some great deliverance of God's people from a time of bondage and distress, and it was probably in Ezra's time, although Babylon is not actually mentioned in the psalm. Their captivity and their return is a picture of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was yet to come. But it was pointing us in that direction, showing us what God can do. This psalm was probably written by one of the prophets who had returned with those who came back from the captivity. And so they are giving thanks in verse 2. "Our mouths are filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy." I'm sure we all remember the song by the Rivers of Babylon that was very popular at one time in the secular world as well. Taken from Psalm 137, when the children of Israel were taken into captivity and they were asked to sing by their captors who were mocking them. And so in verse 1 of Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, but our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion, and how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skills. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, remember the Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.'" So that song gives us a picture then, doesn't it, of what they had been through during the time of captivity in Babylon. No wonder they had hung their harps on the willow trees and asked how they could sing in a foreign land. But now their situation has changed because God has heard their prayers. And so their many years of longing for freedom and the worship of the one true God that they had remembered so clearly and so vividly and had known in time past had made their freedom all the more sweeter. And that is what our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ should be doing for us. The world wants to get rid of the church, and it wants to get rid of the gospel, but it will not succeed according to the word of God. And so if they did succeed, it would not be long, and the people would be crying out like the Jews when they were taken captivity. Oh Lord, won't you have mercy on us? Remember, as we remember the good days, when there was law and order and when we could worship the one true God with freedom. And so we must never take the freedom that we have for granted. And so we see God's hand in all of these circumstances of history. God had sent prophet after prophet to warn Israel to turn back to him and to repent of their sins and to serve him, and they would be blessed. But we find that they were stubborn, as are people in our day and age. And eventually God, what did he do? He removed his hand of protection and he allowed the enemy to teach his own people the severe lesson. And they were taken into captivity where they could experience life without God's restraining influence against evil. And so way back there, if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promised them that if they would obey him, they would experience the blessings of God. If they were to disobey him, they would be cursed. And so we find that God is true to his word. And it is a warning to us that we need to seek God's face earnestly in these days. And so when they were freed, in verses 1, we read the words, "We were like men who dreamed." And so it's like the words of Martin Luther King when he said, you know, "I dreamed a dream." What he had in mind was that he wanted to see his people set free. And that was what was happening in Israel at that time. And so during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream meant. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this amazing dream and he was trying to get somebody to interpret it for him. And of course, you know the story in Daniel chapter 2. His dream featured a huge, glorious statue, didn't it, of a man. Its head was made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, it tells us that a rock cut out not by human hands came out of the heavens and hit the feet, and the whole image became like chaff on the threshing floor, while the rock became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation to his dream that God had explained to Daniel and revealed to him. So the statue represented a series of kingdoms, each less glorious than the other, indicating the decreasing value of the metals and of the kingdoms represented in the statue. Daniel identified Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, stating that God had given him much power and authority. Daniel 2, verse 37 to 38. And so that was the empire of Babylon. And then there was the next kingdom that came on the scene, and that was the Medo-Persians. And it was in the reign of King Cyrus in the Medo-Persian kingdom that God had specifically said that Cyrus would be the one who would set God's people free. Following that particular, the second kingdom came the third kingdom, and that was the kingdom of Greece. And then the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, would be Rome. And Rome would crush all of the other kingdoms under Alexander the Great. And then finally we come down to the feet mixed with clay and iron, which was going to be a divided kingdom. They wouldn't adhere to one another. And of course, that's what happened in Rome. It broke up from within itself. And during this period of the final world kingdoms, this rock that was going to come from heaven, who is depicting the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and smash them all to bits. And God will set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so all these kingdoms have come other than the final one which Christ will bring into being. And so as was predicted in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we are living in the days of that final divided kingdoms which had taken place when Rome fell apart from within. It wasn't overrun by another superpower. And now, as we contemplate all of these things, we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who will set up his final everlasting kingdom, as we read here in Psalm 126. And so the picture that is painted for us here is of Cyrus returning the Jews to their own country when he freed them from captivity in Babylon. And it's a picture of the day that we will be set free from this particular world, from sin, and from everything of a fallen world and a fallen country and a fallen people. Christ has already set us free, but not fully. Our full freedom from this world is still to come, when the Lord will return in power and in great glory. And all who love him and who love his appearing, we are waiting in anticipation for that glorious day. And that is what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant recorded in the 39 books of the Old Testament is all pointing to the new covenant, the new agreement that God has made on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross to purchase our salvation. And so the New Testament, it's all about the rock, or about Christ, who will return in power and in great glory. So for these people, their longing, their long wait for freedom and for their captivity to be finally over was realized. And their freedom is appreciated all the more because they had gone through these awful difficulties during that time. And now their captivity is over, they once again can take up their harps and sing praises to God. Their tongues are filled with songs of joy. And the nations had to acknowledge that the Lord had done great things for them. And who got the glory then? It was God who got the glory. And one day when Christ returns, he was the one who will be glorified, because it is miraculous. And so they were filled with joy. It's a picture of what awaits the Christian. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for us tonight? No matter what hardships we might have to face and go through down here, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again to take his people home. And what a day of rejoicing that is going to be. God sent his people into captivity, not as dross to be put into the fire and consumed, but as gold that was to be refined. And so as we heard from our adult Bible school, Sunday school this morning, that our trials in this life are to refine us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will fit in heaven one day. So their deliverance came so suddenly that at first they thought that it was a dream. It seemed absolutely too good to be true. And the days, I believe, when the Lord Jesus comes again, it will be just as overwhelming to us that we will probably also think it's too good to be true at that point. But it will be just as sudden when we least expect it. And so all the enemies of God will take note on that day that God has done wonderful things for his people. And so from verse 4 to 6, the second part of the psalm is a prayer from those who had returned to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And they were praying out of concern for their brothers who were left behind in exile back there in Babylon. You see, the door had been opened for them to go back to their home country by Cyrus. But we find that the number who took the opportunity to come out were small compared to the numbers that were left behind. Perhaps it was through fear that they had lost all courage to venture back to their home country and to face maybe the hardships of the journey back. Like many today who prefer their own comfort and their own ease of staying right where they are, rather than to take up the rigors of the journey to the promised land. And so what Isaiah has what he prophesied came to pass in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. And Jesus asked the question, he said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And so maybe only a remnant will be saved in the end. And that is just as true today. The Lord offers us freedom from the slavery of sin and of death and destruction. And many people don't accept it, don't follow it and pursue it. And so he offers us life and life abundant, life eternal. But only a few perhaps are prepared to embark on the rigorous journey that is involved to the promised land. So no wonder the psalmist prays there in verse 4 that their fortunes would be restored, that God would bring them all back from exile is what was on their hearts. As Calvin says, only those of intrepid heart who dared to move a foot, even they with reluctance. And so the church is encouraged to pray for those who are still left in the world, those who are still out there in rebellion and in darkness, those who are weak and timid and lost, that God would grant them the courage to step out in faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus and find liberty and life more abundant. The picture painted in verse 4 is a prayer that God would restore their fortunes like streams in the Negev. And it gives one the idea of the miracle of rain in the desert that causes streams to flow all into one body of water. And so he is saying, in a sense, that with God, nothing is impossible. If he can make streams flow in the desert, and if he can bring back the dispersed remnant and unite them into one body again, was as much a miracle as for God to cause streams to run in the parched desert. It's as if the people were swallowed up by a deep gulf, and then a water course had opened up for them as an irrigation channel, as it would be, for the waters to flow through the desert, bringing with it new life. And so when we look around us, it's like a parched desert, isn't it? But, you know, God can bring the waters of refreshing and revival to us. So number in verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. This is looking more to the future rather than looking back to the past. Because the Jews who were carried away into Babylon were, in a sense, the seed time. And God, having encouraged them through the prophet Jeremiah to hope for the harvest that was still to come. However, having been in captivity for such a long time, it was a picture of the farmer during the time of drought, who experienced hunger himself, yet having to take his remaining seed and to plant it and to sow it to provide food for the year that was to come. But afterwards, he would be able to rejoice in the harvest that was to follow. And so the psalmist here is exhorting the faithful to patience for the future. Although the king's edict invited the Jews to return to their home country, we find that, as I said, few returned gradually and fearfully. And even those who did return were unkindly and unharshly and were harshly welcomed by their neighbors. And so we see that in this world, they still suffered as the full time of harvest had not yet arrived. So the psalmist tries to encourage them to continue to labor for the master in the midst of their continued difficulties, so that until the day would come when they would find themselves in a more favorable time. And so the picture painted for us is those who persevered and continued to sow the seed, the gospel, that in the end they would return rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, while those who fell by the way, those who through difficulties had hardened their hearts towards God, they didn't sow the seed. They lost all hope of returning, and in the end we find that they were consumed in their own miseries. Those who were faithful, even in their extreme difficulty, they were able to cast the seed into the ground, knowing that in the end, God would wipe away all tears from their eyes. They will experience the inconceivable joy in the presence of the living God. And so when all of God's saved ones stand there before him, the question you have to ask yourself and I have to ask myself, am I one who will be left behind? Or will I be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves? As we think about these things, shall we stand and sing our last hymn, "Peace like a river attendeth my way"?